Well, nice to see everyone that's managed out this evening. Thanks for coming. I'm going to turn, please, to the book of Revelation and chapter number 3, and we'll have a look, please, together at the church at Sardis. We had a little look last couple of times, in fact, at the church at Thyatira, and we come to chapter 3 and verse number 1, and I wanted to think here about this interesting church at a place called Sardis. Okay. So verse 1 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And we do look to God for his blessing. Let's just bow our heads and pray, shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the words that have been written here to Sardis. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed be both encouraged and challenged as we would just reflect again this evening upon them. We know, our Father, that the church is precious to thee. And we thank thee, our Father, that despite the many disappointments and discouragements that have been seen down through these verses and chapters, we thank thee, our Father, that the promise stands true that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we thank thee, our Father, that the Saviour continues so to do. And we thank thee, our Father, this evening that we are part of that work that he does in building his church. And we ask, our Father, that thou would build us up in Christ and draw us close to him. Be with us, our Father, we pray. Bless the living word of God too, as we ask, as we would just wait upon thee, looking for thy blessing and thy help. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we come then this evening to the church at Sardis at the beginning of chapter number 3. And if you might remember from some of the little thoughts that we shared previously about these seven churches, you might remember that one way of looking at these seven churches is to think about them prophetically. And perhaps you'll remember that Ephesus was the church that was apostolic. It was at the very beginning. Some have called it the primitive church. I'm going to give you some P's just for change. So the primitive church would be Ephesus. That's the very beginning of church life, and the apostles are mentioned there in Ephesus. And then, of course, very soon after the establishment of the church, you have Smyrna, which is the persecuted church. And that, you remember that word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. The word that has a double meaning in a sense. It's a very special and fragrant perfume, but it is also a bitter taste. And in fact, the word myrrh comes from the Hebrew word myrrh. And so you've got a flip side, in a sense, to Smyrna. There's something bitter about it, and you don't have to read too far into it to see that there is indeed persecution, and very much persecution and death that is associated with Smyrna. And yet there's nothing negative said, no correction given by the Lord Jesus. It seems to be a very fragrant church to the person of Christ. And so there's the primitive church and the persecuted church. And then perhaps you might, as you come to Pergamos, that place of mixed marriage, do you remember that injected into church life, in a sense, in the days of Constantine, there was this mixture of Christianity and paganism? So allow me to use the word pagan, the pagan church. I don't want anybody to feel possessive of that, mind you. But nonetheless, it is that church that has carried with it the false altars that are associated with paganism, the false priesthood and even a false notion of God with its many gods. And therein lies so many disasters that have carried down through the centuries. And then Thyatira, did we kind of hint last time, I think we did, that we have in that perhaps what you might refer to as the Papal Church, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy. And for the first and only time in those seven churches, the dominance of Jezebel, the fiat, the feminine, and perhaps we could link with that the many errors of Roman Catholicism and the prominence, for example, of the cult of Mary. Now, I say that just as way of introduction, that if you've followed me so far, then you'll appreciate that following after that period, or really coincidental with that period, really, after the Roman establishment of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, we have another phase of church life, which is really, well, we could, to give you another P, the Protestant Church. It's a time of reformation. It's a time, in a sense, of revival. It's a time when things are restored. It's a time when you rediscover, in a sense, the gospel. And many of us, I'm sure, are familiar with the story of Martin Luther sitting alone as a monk in his cell, isolated from the world, and just with the scriptures and his own thoughts. And he rediscovers the truth of what it means, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And he rediscovers the great truths of the book of Romans, that the gospel itself brings power, and it's unto all that believe. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful rediscovery. It doesn't depend upon the priests or upon the altars. It doesn't depend upon the church. It's not what the church can give me. It's not the grace that flows through a system. It's grace that comes from Christ alone. It's by grace alone, from Christ alone, through faith alone, in the scriptures alone, and it's for the glory of God alone. And sometimes we refer to that as the five onlys, or the five solas. Sola gratia, sola fide, sola by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, sola Christus, sola scriptura, in the scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone, sola Deo gratia. Well, why am I saying all of that? Well, I'm saying that for this reason, that as I come with that preconceived idea that Sardis is the Protestant church, it's the church of Reformation, I'm expecting a lot of praise for Sardis. I really am. I'm really expecting a lot of commendation for Sardis. How great it is, how great it must have been to rediscover these fundamental, these core biblical truths, these core gospel truths. How great it must be to rediscover salvation truth, to get your eyes off of the idols and so forth, and to get your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Well, so as I come to Sardis, what I really I'm expecting to find is unconditional and unqualified commendation and praise. Well, I'm a bit disappointed. Some have suggested that in Sardis that there is nothing praiseworthy that is said by the Lord Jesus. Well, I think that's maybe a slight exaggeration. I can maybe eke out a few commendations, sort of, you know. For example, strengthen the things which remain. Maybe I'm stretching it a bit in verse 2. Or verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. They have received and heard something, you know. So there is at least a qualified commendation, but not much of one. I have to be honest, not much of one. And maybe those who say there is no great commendation are pretty true. You see, in expecting commendation for Sardis, I have fallen into the trap of Sardis. And it's a trap I'm sure that you haven't fallen into, but I have fallen into it. And you see, Sardis in a sense seems to be alive. It seems to be alive. And you notice the condemnation that is given to Sardis at the end of verse number 1. Thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. It had a name, but that was all it had. There didn't seem to be any real life about it. It was a place that seemed, well, whilst it knew the truth, it seemed in a sense to be unresponsive to the truth. It seemed in a sense to be insensitive to the Spirit of God. It was a place which seemed to lack any energy or any reality in the preaching. And it certainly was a place where there was little response to the preaching of the Word of God. It was a place where there was little in the way of worship to God. None of the great signs of spiritual or Christian vitality that were there. There was nothing much for God, and there was not much food for man, and there seemed to be very little of a response to the Word of God, or a desire even for the Word of God, or a response to the Spirit of God. It was dead. It was a dead place. Now, usually, I make up my own, I use my own illustrations, but I'm going to steal somebody else's. I think it's a good illustration. It's one used by Montgomery Boyce as he was looking at these verses. He gives the illustration, it was a personal one for him, but obviously not for me, of a friend in one of those Bible Belt towns in America, Tennessee. And this man's name was George. And George was the village atheists. The village atheists. So Bible Belt, not many atheists, and he was the atheist in the town. Never went to church, apparently owned a shop, and used to sit there on a Sunday watching the Christians go by and kind of sniggering at them. It wasn't for him, he didn't believe in all that nonsense. Then one day, churches being what they are in America, often made of wood, so I'm told anyway, it went on fire. And much to everybody's surprise, George was down the front helping putting out the flames and the fire. They didn't really expect him to be there, but he was doing his bit and putting the fire out and flinging the water on the fire. And of course, the comment came, the jibe came to George. Never expected to see you at church, they said. Well, maybe George's comment was very telling. He said, well, it's the first time I've ever seen a church on fire. Maybe if we were a bit more on fire, maybe some of our problems will have gone. And Sardis was like that, you see. It was there in name only, but it certainly wasn't on fire. There was very little that was perceptive to the Spirit, sensitive to the Word. Little enthusiasm about the preaching, little reality in the activity, and little passion for sharing the gospel with others. It was there in name only. Now, maybe you've picked up too, as we've just looked through these churches, that there's a very strange phenomena as you look at each of these seven places. You will find that oftentimes the history of the places kind of match the history of the churches. Did we kind of hint at that? I think we did on and off, maybe even in the meaning of the names, for example, Smyrna and Pergamos and so forth. And so too with Sardis. Sardis as a place was a bit like the church, and the church was a bit like the place. It was a place of has-been. It was a place that lived in past glory. Sardis, out of the seven cities of these seven churches, really wasn't much of a city anymore, but it used to be. It used to be a capital city of an empire, a great Lydian empire. And it used to be the capital city of one of the greatest kings of the East. Croesus was his name. And, if you know much about that kind of thing, he was famous for his wealth. He was a billionaire of his day. Some of his courtiers had discovered how you could separate gold and silver. And so that great city of Sardis in 600 BC became the centre of the banking world. And they started to mint gold and silver coins. It became incredibly wealthy. But that was a long time ago. That was not now. It was living in past glory. It was living in the past. A bit like the church, they had a name that they lived. But not anymore, really. It used to be. And that, of course, can be a very dangerous thing in the Christian life, to live in the past, to live in past glory. Much danger in living in past glory. Often, you know, there is a great kind of a warning that you have if you have your Bibles. Maybe you'll just flick back with me. If the church at Sardis perhaps had gone back to the book of Ecclesiastes, they might have seen something that would have just challenged them. Ecclesiastes 7 and 10, I'm flicking back to. It's an interesting verse, and again, I think very helpful at times. Sometimes we can tend to become very retrospective in our Christian experience. Ecclesiastes 7 and 10 gives us a bit of a warning about this, not to look at the past or live in the past or be in the past, but rather to be very much in the place where God has placed us and to live in the present. Ecclesiastes 7 and 10 says, "Say not thou what is the cause, that the former days were better than these. For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Be very, very wary about looking at the past and saying, oh, my, it was ever so much better then. I remember my father, my grandfather, my grandparents talking about the good old days as point of illustration. And again, as point of illustration, I'm sure you've heard of the good old days, but have you ever heard of the bad old days? Not really, no. Because people tend to look back, and they tend to do it through rose-tinted glasses, don't they? And tend to have selective memories. And there's good reasons for that, actually. We try and block out the bad things and we remember the good, and that's actually quite a good thing to do, really. But it gives us a false view of the past. And I remember asking them about the good old days. What was it like? Oh, well, you know, there was 12 of us in two rooms. Doesn't sound very good. There was no running water. Doesn't sound so good. There was a bath in front of the fire. I'm probably building up the goods here, aren't I, you know? Aye, and it was first up, best dressed. This doesn't sound very good either. But it was the good old days. Good old days. And folks look back and you know, when maybe it wasn't all that good. Pretty hard. It sounded pretty tough to me. And sometimes in the Christian life too, we look back and, yeah, we selectively remember. And we're depending perhaps upon our natural intellect, our natural intelligence, and our own assessment of the past. But listen, Ecclesiastes 7:10 tells us that's not hugely reliable. Be careful about that. It's not hugely reliable. There was an older preacher who's now at home in the glory that used to say, throw out the question, Jim Anderson, he used to say, were we ever what we used to be? Were we ever what we used to be? Good question. And you've got to be careful about living in the past. Sometimes our assessment of the past and the present isn't hugely accurate. But more importantly than that, in living in the past, we really miss the opportunities for the present. That's more serious. Do you remember what Acts of the Apostles says about David? That David, having served his generation, he fell on sleep. I remember being drawn up some time ago by Gordon Dunbar as I was kind of bemoaning the state of the world and so forth. And I remember Gordon, who was a very practicable, down-to-earth, get-on-with-it kind of chap, I remember him saying, well, you know, the Lord's brought you here for this time and this generation, and it's now that you serve him, not in the past. Absolutely true. And that also was true of David. It's so easy to become caught up, perhaps, with another day, maybe even a better day, maybe even it was a genuinely better day. It doesn't really matter. But God's put us here for this time, just like David. We serve our generation and after that, we fall on sleep. So be very careful of becoming like Sardis, which very much lived in past glory. And of course, sometimes too, you can at times also miss the reality that oftentimes, and maybe just a thought to share, we never really shared it at the time of Thyatira, but it is in the church at Thyatira. Sometimes, by the way, the problems in the present can be seeded in the past. You'll find that at Thyatira. If you go back there, we kind of didn't do all the verses in Thyatira, but if you look at verse 23 of chapter 2, you'll notice one of the very severe punishments, it would seem, that the Lord meets upon that church, that apostate church in some ways of Thyatira. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins. You see, one of the great problems with Thyatira was the next generation, what it produced. And sometimes I have been around long enough now to see that perhaps some means of doing things, some ways of going about things that were greatly praised 20 years ago, sadly, the children that it has produced have not flourished at all and have not gone on well for the Lord. And so be careful about that attitude of Sardis. Remember the exhortation of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, that we don't rely upon our own assessment of the past nor live in it. Well, Sardis was a bit like the city, I'm afraid. It was living in the glory of the past. Not only that, but there was also a sense of complacency about Sardis. Again, very dangerous. Did you notice that in verse 3? Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. There is that sense of complacency. We just tick on and we just do what we've always done. But there's not really that reality of accountability towards the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, that was the story of the city. Sardis was, it would seem, an impregnable fortress. Nobody could do anything to Sardis. It was built on a cliff edge, on the top of a mountain. It had sheer walls. I've seen some pictures, not of the original Sardis, you understand, but I've seen some pictures of the ruins. It looked a bit like Edinburgh Castle, perched there on a sheer cliff face, with a big wall round about it. In 600 BC, it fell. It fell to Cyrus. And it fell by this means. Cyrus, seeing the impenetrable nature of the city on the top of this cliff face, sent out a challenge to soldiers. And he offered a massive reward for anyone that could find a way into the city. One of the soldiers, according to Herodotus, who was a Greek historian, writing 600 BC, so always check your sources. This does seem to be a reliable story. Some of the stories about these seven churches ain't, but that one seems to be a reliable story. One of the soldiers, watching the guard on the top of the hill, noticed that one of the Sardis soldiers dropped a helmet and rolled down the hill. Much to his surprise, the Sardis soldier came over the wall and found a path down the hill and recovered his helmet. Well, didn't expect that. And so in the evening, they found a path to the point where he dropped his helmet, and then there was a path right the way up to the top of the hill. And much to their surprise, so confident were the garrisons of Sardis that they had left the walls unguarded. They weren't watching. Bit like the church, full of self-confidence, we're impregnable, we're all right, nothing can happen to us. Well, sadly, the church had followed the bad example. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Hold fast and repent, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Be careful, because we're accountable. We are accountable to the Lord. Time is not on our side. We take the opportunities as we have, and opportunity to get things right and put things right. We need to grasp it. We won't indefinitely have such opportunities. Well, things then overall not great at Sardis. I think you can see that. But there is, of course, this inferred positive about Sardis, and we want to finish with that. It's not all negative. Because in these verses, we have the solution to the problem, and that's the most encouraging aspect of Sardis. The problem, they had a name that they were alive, but they were actually dead. And the solution to that problem in verse number 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard. And hold fast and repent. So written to this church that would be a church prophetically that would fit into that time of reformation in a sense, the Spirit of God, the person of the Lord Jesus, reminds them, I want you to be very careful. I know that you've received something, the Bible, the truth, the gospel, but I want you to remember how you received that. Because here's the solution to your problem. Not just knowing or possessing the truth, not just repeating the truth mechanically, but the way that you received that truth is a secret to success. Again, we used the illustration in the past, but I remember a number of years ago of going and visiting someone in their home, and we're speaking about Christian things and speaking about the Word of God, and I was quite surprised. Well, we've got a Bible. I'll show you our Bible. And they took me to their display cabinet and beside their wedding china, and there was a Bible perched up next to the wedding china, all nice and polished and clean. Some of the old preachers used to say that a clean Bible was a sin. Probably is, isn't it? Yeah. One thing just to possess the truth, but we need to do more than that with it. We need to live in the reality of it. And so Sardis, remember not only the fact that you have the truth, but how did you receive the truth? How did they receive the truth? Well, at the beginning of Revelation chapter 3, the Lord Jesus does what he does with each of the seven churches. He presents himself in a way that is peculiar to them, a way that's very relevant to their need. Look at how he presents himself in chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. He's the one that has the seven spirits, or the sevenfold Spirit of God. That is a reference back, do you remember, to Revelation chapter number 1. If you flick back your Bible, you find that that is part of the big picture that we have of the Lord Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, the only place that you'll find the sevenfold spirit explained, so far as I can see, is back in the book of Isaiah. So, would you come back with me way back into the Old Testament of our Bible, Isaiah chapter number 11. And in that chapter, it's really a chapter speaking particularly of the Lord Jesus. But uniquely, we have this description of, this explanation, if you like, of the sevenfold spirit that seems to be referred to here in Revelation chapter 1 and 3. And so Isaiah 11 verse number 1 says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So that's the Lord Jesus. Many times he's referred to as the branch, and he comes from Jesse, Jesse being the father of David, so he comes through the messianic line. But let's look at the description given of Messiah, of our Lord Jesus, verse 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick," or living, "understanding in the fear of the Lord." Now, if you count up those aspects of the divine spirit there in verse 2, you'll find that there are seven of them. I think that's quite significant. Count them up. You have to include, by the way, the title "and the Spirit of the Lord." But if you include that title, you will have the sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. And it is this sevenfold aspect of the Holy Spirit that fully indwells the Lord Jesus. And you say, for what purpose? Well, what is the purpose of this? Well, look at the description given of the sevenfold Spirit of God in verse 2, and you will find that the sevenfold Spirit takes, in a sense, the divine nature and makes it personal, makes him real. In human experience, we often divide human experience into two categories. Something I discovered recently when I had COVID, something I didn't quite expect to find, actually. There is the objective and the subjective. So objective means something that's physical, material, something that you can hit. Yeah, that's objective. Subjective is your appreciation. Yeah, personal thing. So part of COVID that lingered with me for a while was a lack of taste. I hadn't really considered that as subjective. I always thought that taste lay in the food. It doesn't actually. It lies in your head. It's nothing really to do with the food. It's got to do with chemicals that stimulate little nerve endings in your tongue and your mouth, and those little nerve endings fire off and it goes into your brain and it gives you the perception of taste. Therefore, the things that I like are probably not the things you like, and the things that you like I probably won't like either. For some reason, if one doesn't like prawns, for example, can't understand that, but there you go. I absolutely hate parmaviolets, but there you go. And so the taste is very subjective. Once it disappears, you realise that. And the only thing you can taste is chilli, and you blow the heat off all the wains with your curry. It's the only thing you can taste. Objective and subjective. Objective is the food. Subjective is the taste. But as you come to the Spirit of God here in Revelation chapter, in Isaiah chapter 11, in Revelation 3, I'm going to suggest to you that the Spirit of God is subjective. In other words, he takes the reality of God and he makes it personal to you. Did you see the description of his sevenfold spirit there in Isaiah 11:2? He's the Spirit of wisdom. That's something that he gives to you. God doesn't need the wisdom, does he? He's already got it. Wisdom, understanding. He gives you understanding. The Spirit of counsel. He counsels you. God doesn't need it. It's for you personally to enjoy. Gives you might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So that's what makes God real to you and me. It's his spirit. Now, bring that understanding of the Spirit of God over. The Spirit of God that links you and I to God. God the reality, me the person, and the Spirit of God brings the reality of God into my personal experience. The old preachers used to talk about experiential Christianity. That is an encounter with God and it all becomes fresh and alive and real. Well, Sardis, you've got a name that you live. You discovered the truth, but remember how you discovered it. Remember how the Word of God opened up to you. It opened up to you by the Spirit of God. That's where the spark came. That's where the explosion of the Reformation came. When you didn't depend upon a priest telling you or the church telling you, but you opened the Word of God, and by the Spirit of God, the Word of God became alive to you, and you became alive to it. You need to rediscover that, Sardis, or you'll stay dead, very, very dead. We need the Spirit of God. You remember what the Spirit of God does? Do you remember that in Romans chapter 8, he makes intercession for us, part and parcel of that relationship we have with God? In John 16, he takes of the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and he shows them unto us. He's the Spirit of revelation. Maybe you remember too when we looked at 2 Corinthians and chapter number 3 that he transforms, he changes and molds the character of the Christian to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. He's a Spirit of intercession. He's a Spirit of revelation. He's a Spirit of transformation. That special unction of the Holy Spirit, according to John, 1 John chapter 2, teaches you all things. He's the Spirit of education. He opens the Word of God to you. He is also, of course, the Spirit of direction and guidance. We're led by His Holy Spirit in Romans chapter number 8. And He is the Spirit of sanctification in many parts and portions of the Word of God. He makes the things of God that would just be words upon a page, real and living, by communication, revelation. He makes our experience of God real by intercession. He transforms our experience and our lives in conformity to the Lord Jesus. Sardis, I want you to remember not only what you received, that's very important, of course, but I want you to remember Revelation 3:3, how you received it. And that was by the Holy Spirit. What a difference that makes to the Christian life. That would turn a dead church, wouldn't it, into a living church. That would surely give such a church a sensitivity to the Spirit rather than being insensitive. It would make that church responsive to the Word of God. It would make it active in the gospel, moved by the preaching, interested in the scriptures, inspired and productive in worship. Because the Spirit of God is active. And that Bible isn't nice and clean now on the shelf. They've taken it down and they're feeding and enjoying and being enriched and sharing the living Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the Spirit of God that he gives us, that makes the things of Christ alive and real to our hearts. And we know, our Father, that sadly for many, the Word of God is uninteresting, uninspiring, undesirable, and undesired. But we thank thee, our Father, that thy Holy Spirit takes of these great truths and takes of Christ and warms our hearts, reveals them to us, guides us through the Scriptures and conforms us, our Father, to the very character of thy Son. We thank thee, our Father, for thy Spirit, a Spirit of education and intercession, revelation and transformation, a Spirit, our Father, of sanctification, even, our Father, one of guidance, and one, our Father, who is able to comfort and console. We offer thanks, our Father, for him. We pray that we might live in the joy and blessing and benefit of that living relationship with thee. We offer thanks, our Father, in Jesus' name.